Beautiful choir. Thank you, Walter and Matt. If we've decided to follow Jesus, then we've made a few other decisions in our lives on ways, people, things not to follow. We're going to be exploring them throughout our Lenten journey. The seven deadly sins. Desert father and monastic theologian Evagrius of Pontus is credited with first drawing up a list of eight offenses and wicked human passions. They were, in his order of increasing seriousness, gluttony, lust, avarice, sadness, anger, acedia, vainglory, and pride. It was in the late 6th century that Pope Gregory the Great reduced that list to only seven. He folded vainglory into pride, acedia into sadness, and he added envy. And his ranking of these sins, the seven deadly sins' seriousness, was based on the degree from which they offended against love. Pride is the greatest offense against love, then greed, lust, envy, gluttony, wrath, and finally, sloth. We're going to take a look at all of these seven deadly sins on the six Sundays of Lent, and quick math would alert you to the fact that you're going to get a twofer on one of those Sundays. That'll be March 24th for us, so you definitely don't want to miss that Sunday. Now, a quick note. As many of you know, there's a list of heavenly virtues that was also compiled in these early centuries, though they weren't originally intended to parallel the sins. After Pope Gregory released the lists of sins we just identified in the late 6th century, somewhere around 590 AD, that list of heavenly virtues that was originally compiled in the early 5th century came to be humility, generosity, chastity, love, temperance, patience, and charity. I thought we would keep these virtues separate through Lent and lift them up more purposefully after Easter during our journey to Pentecost, but I found it practically impossible to engage pride without speaking a bit of humility this past week, and I imagine it'll be the same for all of the other sins and virtues. So we won't be spending too much time on the virtues on this side of Easter, but I don't think we can separate them fully. As I just mentioned, I discovered in my readings that the seven virtues weren't originally intended to be paired with the seven deadly sins. I frankly thought that they were. The church in later centuries began that practice, perhaps to facilitate their teaching on both. But even throughout the Middle Ages, the church hierarchy emphasized teaching all lay people the seven deadly sins to keep them on the faithful path, and they endeavored to teach their congregations the heavenly virtues, just most likely not together. So we'll follow those ancient practices as best as we can this Lent. This morning, the offense that, according to Pope Gregory at least, offends most against love, pride. Let's pray first. Gracious God, we do pause to pray in this moment that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. And now let's listen for the word of God we're reading this morning from Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. We'll read first those first four verses. Listen for the word of God. If then, Paul writes, there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing of the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A beautiful introduction to this chapter and this book. Canadian theologian John Douglas Hall has written, that whenever we read the New Testament, especially the epistles, the letters, two things become very clear about the church. Firstly, the church is most certainly one of the chosen instruments of God for accomplishing the mission of God in the world. We've been stressing our role in the kingdom come all year so far. But the second thing Hall notes as apparent in New Testament writings is that something seems to have gone terribly wrong with the church. As beautiful and meaningful as this passage and the hymn of praise that concludes it, which we'll read throughout the rest of this message, is, such is the case in Philippi. Something is wrong. The first four verses that I just read, you just heard again, are a verbless invocation that invites the readers and the hearers bodily and full of soul toward encouragement in Christ, consolation in love, sharing in the Spirit, compassion and sympathy within the community. They invite us to the glory of living that is Christ. But as beautiful as this call for unity is written, it suggests that it doesn't exist right now in Philippi, that a division has taken root. We don't exactly know what that division is. Scholars have offered ideas, but we don't know what or who has caused it. There are some hints up in the second verse of chapter 4, two specific people who apparently had a falling out or called by name. Perhaps it's them. Churches do have falling outs among their members and their leaders. Now, I would never in a million years dream of calling out the names of any members here who may be bickering with each other or with me or any part of the body of Christ, certainly not in writing. But to note this division in one of the first communities, and to imagine it even possible today, is worth our time. Bottom line, as I said, we don't know exactly what's going on. Perhaps Judaizers, those early Christians who taught that it was necessary to adopt Jewish customs and practices in order to be saved, were a problem here, as they were in Galatia. Paul did not teach or preach this requirement in order to be in Christ. Perhaps Paul's authority was in question in this community. We don't know. Perhaps one or both of the individuals named in chapter 4 are stirring up dissent. But whatever the reason for it, the opening verses of chapter 2 suggest a division, a deep division in need of an eloquent call for unity. It was as I read verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves, that I imagined whatever the issue may have been, pride was at the root of the problem. Ambition and conceit suggest a prideful stance. Humility is the answer, the virtue needed to counteract pride. Again, pride is first on Pope Gregory's reordered list of those things that offend against love. It's been called the sin from which all others arise. We can best understand pride as a deadly sin, as that excessive belief in our own abilities, that excessive belief that interferes with our respect and reverence for others, that excessive belief in ourselves that interferes with our recognition of God's grace in our lives. It's not simple confidence or competence. Those attributes are crucial for us all. It's those things on steroids. It's arrogance, vanity, egotism. Now, curiously, as we discussed in the Thoughtful Christian class this morning already, pride is most likely to grow from too little self-esteem rather than too much. When we doubt our own value or feel that others aren't recognizing how special we are as individuals or as a group or as a country, we seek to bolster our self-esteem and the opinion others have about us by trumpeting our worthiness, by trying to demonstrate our value to others, or more treacherously, against others. This is almost always an attempt to demonstrate our value, not to or for them, but to and for ourselves. And the more we do this, convincing ourselves of our worth unto ourselves, the more we base our identity not on the basis of who we are in the sight of God, but on the basis of who we imagine we want to be, or who we imagine others want us to be, the further away from love, the love, capital L, of Christ, we move. Pride, as it relates to other people, grows out of this inflated, self-constructed self. As our bulletin's opening reflection points out, the basic premise of pride, that I can go it alone, under my own power and authority, that I don't need others, that eventually involves not only a high valuation of self, but a low valuation of others. How can there be a number one, me, if there isn't a number two, you? How can I be the greatest if someone else isn't the less great? When we convince ourselves of our own superiority over others, we replace God's will with our own, and inevitably, pride leads to suffering. We suffer ourselves. Burdened with maintaining this false, unrealistic image of ourselves and our place in creation, and we cause others to suffer by treating them as less than fully human. And that latter has disastrous results. Asia and I have been talking about this series in the weeks past. She's preaching at the end of the month. She noted last week in one of our conversations about this Sunday's topic that pride blinds us. Or even if we retain some sight, she suggested, with puffed up pride, that sight, our view is distorted. For the sake of pride, we start ignoring things. We don't see things, or we distort our view of things that we know we should not be proud of. I am proud to be an American. But a nationalistic pride, an excessive belief in the importance of my country, one country, any country, nation, or citizens of that country over another or others, leads to horrors like the Holocaust in Europe, or the Japanese internment camps right here during the war that fought to end that Holocaust, or the ethnic cleansings happening even now in Sudan and Myanmar, just to name a few. I am blessed to be a man, to be white, to be heterosexual, upwardly mobile in my social class, to be a Christian in the United States, but to believe that those genetic, cultural, economic, or religious accidents make me better than someone else with darker skin or of a different gender or a different sexual orientation, or better than the poor or those who experience the same holy I do but do so in a different way, is prideful. And that pride leads to disastrous results: racism, sexism, homophobia, and elitism that devalues the most needy in our world, and religious genocide. All of these isms and phobias cause others to suffer by treating them as less than fully human. And there is nothing further from love, capital L, than treating others as less than God created them to be. Instead, in our scripture reading, Paul exhorts us, take who you are, blessings, challenges, and all, and humble yourself. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, he writes, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. Being born in human likeness and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Emptying ourselves. Friends, in the very act of creating, and in relation to all creatures and creation, the ancient Hebrews witnessed to a reality. They didn't name it then. We call it God. A reality that empties itself for others. All others. All other. There's continuity with this reality, with God and with the Christian teaching of incarnation. It's not just that Jesus didn't grasp after equality with God because he had a choice. Jesus didn't grasp after equality with God because he understood that is not God's nature. The God we worship empties God's self in creation. In loving that creation, in seeking always to redeem that creation. That's what makes Jesus divine for us. He, like God, empties himself for us. That's what Paul calls us to, the same mind that empties itself for others. It's pride, our inflated, self-constructed ego, that grasps rather than empties. It's pride. One last point this morning, and it's an important one. This passage, verses 5 to 11 in particular, and ones like it, have been used to more fully disempower the powerless. We talked about this too in our Sunday school class earlier. Humble yourself and become obedient, we are told. Countless women, persecuted minorities of any and every kind, have been hurt by an interpretation of this hymn, these verses, that is used to disempower them. That's the result of pride, with a capital P, on the part of anyone and everyone struggling to maintain a valuation of themselves that is not from God. I hope that any of you who have experienced this passage as a call for you to diminish yourselves for someone else can hear it in a different way, in the way that it was intended. Not as an instruction to the powerless, but as a caution to the powerful, to the prideful. Paul's plea, our call, is not to the dissolution of self, but to the proper understanding of self. Encouraging, consoling, compassionate, sympathetic, emptied of pride and vainglory and vanity and self-conceit. And when we are able to approach that understanding, God will highly exalt us too and give us the name that is above every other name, so that at the name every knee shall bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that humble love, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Where is there pride right here, Pee-wee Valley Presbyterian Church, a pride in our personal lives or in our places of work or in our families, right here when we're gathered in Christ's name? How is that pride keeping us from emptying ourselves, from seeing the truth, from connecting to those who need to experience the love of our God the most? Where is that pride in your life that keeps you from being all you were created by God to be, and that keeps others from doing the same? Questions for Lent. And we have only just begun. If we but trust in God to guide us, we will make it to Easter again. May it be so. Amen.